Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11, in just three more weeks, Easter's going to be upon us. I guess technically, too. We're here. So we got next week is Palm Sunday, the following week being Easter. Y'all know what I'm preaching on for Easter Sunday morning, right? And so, you know, we're preaching on the resurrection, right? And I think, Lord willing, next week, since it's Palm Sunday, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry. So this is those times of year where you kind of know where I'm heading. Well, the only thing is, I thought I had at least an extra week. Time has gone really slow since the beginning of the year, and it seems like all of a sudden things are picking up speed. And so we only have this one Sunday, then triumphal entry, then Easter Sunday, to take a look at an event that happened about maybe a month to 2 months prior to the Lord's Passion Week. During the sunrise breakfast, I am really looking forward to this, the teachers that are going to be presenting the lesson are going to be presenting events that happened during Passion Week. So this is going to be the only event that we look at before that Passion Week begins. And it's a story that's found in John's Gospel, chapter 11. There is way too much information here to be able to cover this in one service, and I'm not even going to attempt that. So what we are going to do this morning is cherry pick some of the highlights out of John chapter 11, and I'm going to leave the rest of it for you. And I really do hope that you will go home and study this for yourself, kind of block out anything that I've said, not now, wait till you get home. And block out what I said this morning, and you look for your own outline. You look for your own lessons, your own points. This is absolutely a loaded passage of Scripture. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. So in John chapter 11, let's set this up. I think it's also a very familiar one. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Jump to verse 6. "When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after that he saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again." Verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." This is a dull group, isn't it? We're going to travel all this way just to wake somebody up. Now that makes a lot of sense. How did they come to that conclusion? And so the Lord just has to simplify it. Okay, guys, I don't think the Lord ever did this, okay? But can't you picture the Lord saying, "Oh, well, that's good that we're going to go wake him." Can you hear the Lord go, "Ah, probably not, because he's Jesus." I would have been doing that. Actually, I probably would have been knocking on their head saying, "Is anybody home? How could you guys be missing this? Lazarus is dead, boys. You aren't getting this." Something great is about to happen, though. Let's consider the events. The first thing we look at are the events under the main points. We're going to take a look at some lessons. So the first thing that happens here are the events, and the Bible tells us that Lazarus is sick. The word that's used in the Bible for sick is also translated elsewhere in Scripture as weak, sick, impotent, and diseased. We aren't told what it is that Lazarus has. But I have a feeling that whatever he contracted, whatever it is that has made him sick, it has progressed rapidly. And it has progressed so rapidly that the ladies, they're kind of panic-stricken. And they says, "Go get Jesus." You know, we would say, "Go get the doctor," right? Or we would say, "Let's go to the doctor. Man, this is getting bad really quick. Let's go to the doctor." They says, "Forget a doctor. Let's go to Jesus." Take your Bible, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Keep a marker here, but go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and right off of the bat, we're going to get our first lesson. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says this, and as you look at this verse, some of you say, "Oh, I know that verse," and that's good. The Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Your first lesson is this: if it's enough to be a care, then it's enough to become a prayer. If it's enough to become a care, then it's enough to become a prayer. How many times do we just take things and we say, I really care about this. I'm concerned about this. I'm worried about this. But we never pray. Well, we need to get some things under control in our lives. If it's not worth praying about, then what are we worried about? Why do we have a care, a concern about it? But if we have a care or concern, then shouldn't we be praying? Now stop and think about your Wednesday night prayer bulletin, and we take those prayer requests. Suppose somebody turned in a prayer request and says, I've had the sniffles for the last couple of weeks. Please pray for me. My pinky toe on my left foot has been hurting for the last couple of weeks. Please pray for me. You know, we would kind of look at those and maybe chuckle a little bit and snicker and go, oh, brother. Seriously, somebody turned that in as a prayer request? Now, wait a minute. If it is a concern, if it's a care, then shouldn't it become a prayer? Now, I'm not suggesting that we say, oh, okay, well, I've got a hangnail on the second finger of my right hand, and you know what I mean by a care, right? I mean, it could get really crazy and out there, but how many things do we not take to the Lord in prayer that we really should? Are we not supposed to pray without ceasing? Are we not supposed to take all of these things, take our burdens to the Lord and leave it there? If it is a burden, take it to the Lord. And here is a brother. He is sick. We know this is progressing rapidly. He is not getting better. He's getting worse. Go get Jesus. We've got to turn this into a prayer. And you know what? This morning, that lesson, some of us need to recognize we need to go get Jesus. We need to go get Jesus. We need to stop trying to solve the problems ourselves. In fact, we need to pull ourselves out of the equation. I don't know what was done to help Lazarus. I don't know what the sisters did. I don't know who they called. We don't know any of that stuff. But it's not working. Go get Jesus. When do we come to the point where we're tired of trying things in our life and saying, it's not working? Go get Jesus. It don't have to be sickness. It could be other situations that are going on in our lives, and we keep trying to solve them ourselves. And our solutions, it's not working. Things aren't getting better. In fact, in many cases, things are just getting worse. Go get Jesus. While you go get Jesus, that means I'm acknowledging I'm in a desperate spot. Let's stop then trying what we've been trying that's not working. And let's go get Jesus. That's the event. That's the main thing that's happening here. Now, we have to acknowledge this must have been a rather emotional time. And it was, definitely. So let's go back to John chapter 11, where your marker is at. And let's look at the second part of the message this morning. And the second part is this. Let's look at the emotions. The emotions are pretty raw. John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, will give it to thee. God will give it to thee. Mary and Martha are in a situation that many of us have been in. Let me describe the situation. You've got somebody that you love dearly. You watch them suddenly get very sick, or maybe the sickness that they had suddenly takes a turn for the worst. Maybe you were with them when the doctor delivered the news and said those two words that nobody wants to hear. And they said cancer and terminal, all in the same sentence. Over the weeks to come, you watched their body deteriorate. You prayed. You asked as many people as you could to pray. You begged God to do something miraculous in healing this loved one. You believe and you know that God can come on the scene and into the situation, the event that's happening, and God can do this. You believe that with all of your heart. But the person dies. How many of you have been in that situation? Would you put your hands up, please? So you know where Mary and Martha are at right now. Now get this. You called for Jesus. You called for him. What does Jesus do? He waits. He doesn't start making the move until 2 days ago. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that Jesus sent word back and said, I'm going to hang out here for a couple more days. What we have essentially is the silence of Jesus. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't move from that spot. He has gotten this message that his friend, his loved one is sick and dying. And he does nothing. He just stays put. While you wait on your loved one and you watch and you're waiting on Jesus to come, next thing you know, they took their last breath of life. You watch their breathing get wheezy, their skin mottled and gray, and now they've taken the last breath and they've died. You took your care to Jesus. You asked him to deliver. You asked him for a miracle. And there was silence. Been there before? How many of you would be a bit perturbed and put out with God concerning this? And some of you are going to say, hopefully honestly say, I'm way past perturbed. I'm mad. I'm angry. Some of you have been there. You have been angry with God because a spouse was taken, a child was taken, a grandparent, a best friend, a loved one from your church family. And you've been angry with God. Why did I pray? Why did I ask God to come and he did nothing? Silence. I prayed and I felt like my prayers were doing nothing but painting the ceiling. Why didn't he do something? And then all of a sudden, the Lord does kind of show up, if you will. Not physically as we're reading in John chapter 11, but all of a sudden, you begin to hear him stir in prayer and in his word in your heart. And so the Lord does show up late, and that makes you even angrier. Been there? If so, here's Mary and Martha. Notice Martha's emotions. Let's break her emotions down. She's got anger. She went out. She heard Jesus is coming. Oh, I'm meeting him before he ever gets here. You ever have anybody kind of hedge you off at the pass? She was hot. She was accusative. She put the blame squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. She was demanding. Martha usually gets a bad rap for this. Anytime you see her in Scripture, this is kind of her personality, kind of her attitude. But you know what? Deep down, this really is a strong faith that's being reflected here in the midst of the anger. She didn't see this as a hopeless situation. She says, Jesus, if you'd been here, this hadn't happened. Now you get in there. You get in there and you tell your father, I want my brother back. If you say it to him, he'll do it. Get in there, Jesus. That's a little brassy, isn't it? Can you see her? This is just my envisioning of her. She has still got that apron on because she's always working. And she gets in the face of Jesus. She is nose to nose with him. And can't you see a bony little finger just, Jesus, have you been here? Woo, she's mad. Get in there. You tell your father I want my brother back. She's a mad lady. I love this. She's argumentative. Look in verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him. Now, can I ad-lib the verse a little bit? Martha saith unto him, I know that. I know that. She says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Martha, believest thou this? And she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. though she is argumentative and she's not really getting, understanding the teaching moment that Jesus is bringing to her, she still is showing faith. You know what? Sometimes when we're going through events like this and we do get angry and huffy-puffy with God, some sanctimonious saint will come along and criticize us for not having enough faith. And that just makes you feel so much better, doesn't it? It just makes you angrier. For good reason. She has good faith. She has strong faith in what is going on here. Notice something else she does. John chapter 11, verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now that's kind of important there. Do you see what just happened? She accused, or actually what she did was, she lied. There is nothing in Scripture where Jesus says, go get Jesus. Martha isn't told to do that. She isn't told to go to Mary or go get Mary. That's not what she's told to do. She just goes to Mary and says, Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. Is that what the Scripture says? So we can add that to her list. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm down on Martha. I'm really not. Verse 27. Again, she says, I believe. Go to Matthew 16 with me if you would. Matthew chapter 16. This is not the first declaration of this that has been stated, that has been a sign of great faith. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. And in fact, let's kind of set this up just a little bit. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to this, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What is it that Martha said? I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Same statement of faith. That is a tremendous thing that we see here. It's a powerful lesson to glean out of this from what we have seen on Sunday nights when we have looked at Jesus and we have looked at the selahs of the Psalms. Go back with me. Keep a marker here. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 88. In Psalm chapter 88, we have got a Bible character that is going to express kind of the same things that are going on here. In Psalm chapter 88, the first seven verses, we have a psalm that is written by He-Man. And it says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh into the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Here's another Bible character that is very upset with God. Another Bible character that sounds an awful lot like Martha. Here's the second lesson we want to get. God understands, He loves, and He uses disgruntled servants. God understands, He loves, and He uses disgruntled servants. Some of God's choicest of servants have had a petulant, angry meltdown with God and have been very accusative and very angry with Him over something that has happened. Many have quit on the Lord, vowing to never serve Him again. And yet, after they got over their snit, they got back into service to the Lord. What does that show us in this? First of all, God never says to these individuals. Psalm 89 is written by Ethan. Ethan's another fellow that has some negativity. Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. Lots of negativity with him. Psalm 88 with He-Man. We've got Martha. Never once does God say to them, "How dare you? How dare you question me? How dare you be angry with me? How dare you doubt me?" Never once does God say that to them. But at the same time, God never says, "That's okay. You can say what you want to me. You can feel how you want to towards me. You can be as angry as you want. You can do all these kinds of things, being as irreverent as you want." God never says that either. We cannot justify such outbursts. Instead, we should allow those outbursts to shame us, to show us our deficiency of faith. So if you're here this morning and you're going through something and you're angry at God, God understands. He's had many characters been angry with him through the years. He's not scolding you, but he's also not justifying it. He's wanting you to take this anger and just be ashamed of how could we ever be so angry at a God that loves us so much. And maybe that's not going to come today. Maybe that's going to come in the weeks to come. We just never know. But God wants to use those situations in our life to teach us something. And just remember, God uses less than perfect vessels. Aren't you glad that God will use you? You know, we've got to show some grace and mercy and things like that to those that are struggling, that maybe their faith isn't quite where your faith and my faith is at right now, but they're just struggling. We need to be very careful how we respond to those individuals. You know, if we were looking for individuals that had it all together to serve the Lord, not a one of us would be serving the Lord, including myself. I mean, the church would be empty. We've all got our issues. And if you're sitting here today and saying, "Well, I don't think I have any issues." Yeah, you do. Just ask us. We'll be glad to tell you. Sure you do. And if we want people to be gracious and merciful to us, shouldn't we be gracious and merciful to them? No. This doesn't justify messing up, and it doesn't justify an unrepentant attitude. These kinds of things going on in our lives ought to drive us to a point where we are repentant. Now, before we leave looking at the emotions, I got to see one more emotion that's here. Go to John's Gospel chapter 11 again. John chapter 11 again, look with me if you will, verse 33. In John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come see." Verse 35, say it. Do you see Jesus' emotion when this loved one has died? Jesus wept. When you came to that funeral home and you saw your loved one stretched out in the casket, when you went to the graveside and you watched that casket, it was as it was lowered into the ground, tears fell. Days, weeks later, tears fell. And you may have somebody come up to you and say, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Why are you still emotional about this?" Is the Lord saying that? No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not," and there's not a period there, "even as those who have no hope." We sorrow, yes. We are never told, "Don't grieve." We sorrow. We just don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Our sorrow comes because we've lost a loved one. Because there is an empty chair at the table for Easter dinner. Because that loved one isn't sitting with us in the church service. We're not going home with that loved one. We sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. Because we know that the person that we lost that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is not dead. They're alive. In fact, they're more alive than we are. We ought to be crying for ourselves, shouldn't we? They're more alive than us. They're enjoying heaven. They're enjoying the Lord. They're not pining to come back here. They're not looking over the balcony of heaven. Oh, I wish I was there with my loved one. You got to be kidding. If you are deluded into thinking that, stop watching Hallmark movies. They're in glory. They are beholding perfection. Why would they be charmed by the imperfections of this life when they're beholding the perfection of glory, the perfection of Christ face to face, being able to worship Him at His throne, being able to just, we can't even imagine all the things that they're getting to do. As believers in Christ, here's the third lesson. Grief is good, and it's a gift from God. Grief is good, and it's a gift from God. What is happening here in John chapter 11? It's good. Consider what we know about grief. Just some simple one-liner things. First of all, grief is not meant to be easy. There is nothing that says grief should be a piece of cake. It is gut-wrenching. It tears us apart. Grief is messy. We don't know how grief is going to explode in our lives until we have to deal with it. But grief is good because it's God's built-in pressure relief valve that helps us deal with the emotions that are there. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Look at verses 2 and 4. And you know, this being written by Solomon makes you scratch your head and say, this doesn't sound right. But the wisest man ever says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Have you ever walked into a funeral home and said, boy, it sure is good to be here? Have you ever come into the church service when a casket is in the front and said, boy, I am just so glad to be in church today? That's not how we normally react, is it? We wish we could be any place but. But the Lord says it's better to be at that place because the living will lay it to his heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So it is wise to be in the house of mourning. You know, a lot of times, and I don't see it quite as much as maybe in early years of ministry, but a lot of adults don't want to take their children to a funeral home or to a church service where somebody is deceased. Oh, we got to keep them from that. That's not wise. That is not wise. Even at a young age, they need to be taught. I still remember when Sarah Andrix passed away. That's a name from the past that few of you that are still here, remember that name. Sarah was, I don't know how old she was. I don't think she was a teenager yet when she passed, but she had some, how old was she? 12? Okay. But we remember Emily was about 4 years old, and so we prepped her. We said, this is what you're going to see. This is what's happening, but Sarah's not there. Sarah's in heaven. So we walk into the funeral home. First one's there with the family. We walk in. And we walked up to the casket. Emily whirled around mad at us. You lied to me. Huh? She's right there. Oh dear. Boy, did we have a time trying to explain that one. That she's not right there. She is home with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just her body. You have those times where you explain things like that. You go through that. But it's the wisest place to be. Now, let's take a look at the explanation to all of this. Why this story? Why did this happen? Why didn't Jesus answer the prayer need immediately? Why? Three reasons. First of all, to build our faith. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 15. Jesus said to the disciples, after he had to tell them, hey guys, Lazarus is dead, And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. The first explanation as to why God waits sometimes to answer our prayers, and especially things like this. First one is to build our faith. To build our faith, to trust him. How many of you like to wait? How many of you, if you go out to eat after church, you want to go someplace where they're going to say it's going to be at least a 30-minute wait? Anybody? How about if you've got a doctor appointment tomorrow and you go to the doctor's office and the nurse comes out and says, I'm sorry, the doctor's running behind. It's going to be about an hour's wait. How many of you like that? How many of you like going to the DMV? Enough said, right? You go up to drive-thru. You're going through a drive-thru of a restaurant. It's called fast food. Question mark on food, but a definite question mark on fast. Because you wait forever sometimes. Not forever, but it feels that way, don't it? And the hungrier you are, the longer you got to wait. Why? Why does the Lord make us wait on things? To build our faith. If you look throughout the scripture, there are several references that talk about why the Lord makes us wait. He makes us wait to deliver us, to strengthen us, and so that exaltation comes to us who have waited on the Lord. That's why we wait. And it's hard to do sometimes. Another reason why God doesn't answer the prayer like we wanted is because he wants to get glorified. For his glory. Look in John chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus heard that he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. He says this in verse 40 as well. What's the whole point of God getting the glory? The whole point is that God gets the praise for what God accomplished. And I think sometimes God waits so that we exhaust ourselves at our efforts, because he wants to be the one that gets all the glory. Now, maybe on the outside, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord for that. But inside, we're just beaming. We're glowing. We're patting ourselves on the back on the inside. And God says, I know that too is going on. And I want you to know that I deserve 100% of the glory. You don't deserve any of it. A third reason is this. John chapter 11, look in verse 45. John 11, 45 says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together them in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. And then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Caiaphas the high priest was not a believer. He was not a believer. But Caiaphas saw Jesus as a threat to the calmness that was experienced between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. And if people start following Jesus, things are going to fall apart here. It's better that one die. And then we get all this out of their system. One is dead. We're good to go. And everybody can go back to just living life. Let's kill Jesus. Well, that's fine because a dead Messiah can't do anything. But a dead and risen Messiah can. And Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. In fact, do you realize that in Scripture, God, that's never his mission? His children are not supposed to overthrow the government? If we want a government overthrown, it's got to be the government of Satan. That's the government that we can be a part of overthrowing. Because our leader, our Savior, the crucified and risen Messiah, has already defeated the devil. And so now, as Brother Ryan was talking about how all the kingdoms, we don't know what's going to happen in America. All the kingdoms of the world will fail, but there is one kingdom that will never fail. And that's the kingdom of the Lord's. God's kingdom never fails. This morning, maybe the Lord is dealing with you in some sort of a way as a believer in Christ. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're wondering, why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't God doing something? Why isn't He responding to this need? And you're just a mess. This would be a good morning to give things over to the Lord. This would be a good morning to let the Lord build your faith and your trust in Him, knowing that though we don't understand what's going on, God always knows what's best and what's right. And God will take care of things in His perfect timing. Maybe this is a day for us to just rejoice in the fact that Satan is already defeated. We're just waiting for the final verdict to fall down. But until that time, let's live like we're supposed to as the victorious, the conquering, those that know the one who has conquered the kingdom of Satan. And let's be a part of overthrowing as much of his power as we possibly can in the hearts and lives of other people. You say, how do we do that? Share the gospel with them. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Because right now they're under the power of a defeated, lost kingdom. They need to be under the power of the mighty living God. Today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the day to get things settled and right in your life, to come to Christ and be saved, to be born again. Would this be the day that you would do that? Stand with me, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for what has taken place here with Lazarus. We thank you, Lord, for what you did and even the period of waiting. And Lord, we sure don't like to wait, but help us to realize that there is always a reason and a purpose behind the waiting. And so we're asking today, Lord, that whatever the need is that we're dealing with, that you would work in our hearts and our lives for your honor and glory. Today we pray especially for that lost soul. This needs to be the day of salvation for them. And we ask, Lord, that you'd have your way in their life. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.